You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from lead pastor Andy Hunt. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Father, we are so thankful for this day today. We're thankful for the gathering of the believers this morning. We think about our kids down in kids ministry, learning your word, Lord God. We think about our youth who have just headed downstairs to again discuss the truth of your word. Lord God, we think of the words that we've already had shared this morning from you. We want to be devoted to you, surrendered to you in all aspects of our life. And Lord, as we open your word today, we thank you that it performs a work in us as we open our hearts up for you to do that. And so Lord, we do. With all the baggage that we end up carrying into church and we just drag around in our lives, Lord God, we just come and we drop it right now. We open ourselves up and say, hey, Lord Jesus, have your way. We love you. We are thankful that you are a part of our lives and that we get to serve you every single day. Your mercies are new every single morning. We thank you for your forgiveness. Lord God, we thank you that today we live and we stand, we sit in freedom because of Jesus, what you've done on the cross. You are an awesome God, and we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are in John chapter 12. So grab your Bibles out and turn with me to John chapter 12 as we continue our theme of this year, which is Logos, the Word of God made manifest in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we begin in verse 20 of John 12 today, if John's gospel had been split in two, we would be coming up to the final part of perhaps the first book. We're about to close the first book, although John is one story. We're coming to this first part, the end of Jesus' public ministry. And that's the title of the talk today. If you're looking for something at the top of your page, John 12, Jesus' final public ministry. The way John crafted his account is really interesting. Remember, we don't hear much about the birth of Jesus. All we hear about his upbringing. But John brings us straight into the calling of the disciples. And then we have spotted through these stories, first chapters 1 to 12, we get three and a half years of Jesus' public ministry. And then in the next nine chapters, which we're going to begin next week, in the next nine chapters, we only get a snapshot of 1 week of Jesus' life. And so we are, again, closing that first chapter, and we're going to open the next one next week. It's significant, that journey to the cross that we're going to start on next week. And so we've just read last week about Jesus' triumphant entrance on a donkey into Jerusalem. The crowd has gathered for Passover, and here we take it up in verse 20. Have you got it on the screen there? Is this going to work, Al? Let's see. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. That's important. We're going to come back to that. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Let's just pause there. Again, Em said it well. Like, there is nothing wasted in the Bible. There's no coincidences. And when I look at the way John is writing this, he's making some points here that perhaps didn't need to be made, but they do. It doesn't just say that that the Greeks, there was some randos, right? It's not some randos came to find Philip. Do you know what a rando is? Does anyone know what does anyone not know what a rando is? A random person, just a random person that's around. It's not a bunch of randos. There's some Greeks. He makes a point to identify the people that came to seek Philip. And this little detail interaction matters. We're going to read about it in a few moments, but there is a palpable shift in Jesus' ministry here. What he's about to say is, my ministry to the Jewish people that we've talked about so much, my ministry to the Jewish people is nearly done. And so here they've had the opportunity, but now it's time for the world to know. And so the Greeks come, or they could also be called Gentiles in this occasion as well, to represent everyone who wasn't a Jew. Jesus refers to these people in John 10. If we look back a couple of chapters, I've got it here on the screen. John 10, 16. And Jesus is talking about his sheep. And he said, I have other sheep that are not a part of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock and one shepherd. That's who we're talking about here, is these Greeks. And so these Greeks come, and who do they speak with? They speak with Philip. And again, John reminds us here who Philip is and where he's from. Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they ask him, can we see Jesus? Now, again, it's map time, everyone. It's map time. And so if we look on the map here, we see down here is where they're celebrating Passover in Jerusalem. And then right up the top here, we see Bethsaida. Can you see that up there? This is where Philip is from. And so Philip's bordering over these areas, Caesarea Philippi and the Decapolis down here. He's bordering these other areas up in Galilee. And so what's interesting about that is that he is from a region that has a lot of Greek influence up in this top area here. Very different from down here in Judea, but he's getting a lot of Greek influence up the top portion here. And when I think about this interaction, I think about them looking back and the Greeks come to this Passover and they come and they see and there's Jesus and his disciples over there and they're waiting back and they're wanting and they've come with a mission. They've come, we want to meet Jesus. We want to see Jesus. But they see this guy, Philip, and they're like, that's our guy because he looks, I've heard his name's Philip and that's a name that's familiar to us in our region. He looks a little bit different. Maybe he smells a little bit different. So he's the guy that we want to go and actually talk about. He had some familiarity to them. I'm encouraged by this. And I was speaking with someone the other day about the different areas that we roll around in with the acknowledgement that they are often in a place to speak to people about Jesus that I could never be in. Now, tell me what's going on with my slides. Are we all good? We don't have any of the photos. No other images? None of the images are there? Couldn't get them off the USB stick. My laptop is in the back there. If you want to, just have a crack. If not, we'll forget about it. And I should have left them on here, and then I could have just showed them up there. That's my mistake. No, it's not. The stuff's just not working. On we go. So this is map time number one. Now, let me take you to map time number two. Just remember what I just said. There are people, you are often going to be in a place to reach out to people about Jesus that I or the person sitting next to you or over the other side of the church will not be able to be in. And so this is the map, and this is the second map. This us right here. This is where we are. This is where we are all sitting right now. And the reality is this. That whether you live out here in Coldstream, maybe you're out here in Blackburn, Bayswater, if you're local, Moorabark, maybe you're out in Yarra Glen, Woods Point, you have to get a different map maybe to get out there. No matter where you are, Kangaroo, like the point being that where you are in location on a map, sometimes that is all it takes. Sometimes that is the in. That is the door. It's by your very proximity to someone else where you live that maybe you look a little bit different. Maybe you smell a little bit different. Maybe the food that you eat is a little bit different. Maybe the values that you have are a little bit different than someone that lives closer to this area into the city. And that matters. Because more often than not, that is the open door to having a conversation with someone about the hope that we have, the truth of Jesus Christ. And so don't ever think that it's insignificant who you are neighbored with. We don't often get to choose our neighbors. But I believe God positions us for a reason. God has purpose for you in the place that you are right now. Continue to ask him, God, help me. Help me to have a conversation. Help me to do something here to actually speak to someone. So there you go. Amen? Do you agree with me on that? Like, are you seeing that? Good, good, good. It's true for every one of us. You are the perfect person to display Christ to someone else. And if someone's in your life is seeking, lead them to Jesus. Let's move on in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Remember, the Greeks are seeking Jesus, and what does he do? He goes straight into this next part. The hour has come. That's significant because of the number of times we have already read where Jesus has said, "My time is not yet come. My time is not here yet." And right now he's saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies..." I'm going to underline dies there because we're going to come back to that. It bears much fruit. Move on, verse 25. Oh, I've done this already. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's some pretty serious statements, hey? No mincing of words. Now, come back to this part right here. Whoever loves his life loses it. That is, what does that mean? Does that mean if you are a bubbly person and that you love life and all that it has to offer, then you're going to lose it? Is that what it means? Does that mean if you're ultra joyful and upbeat about everything and you just love life, then you're going to lose it? Equally, does it mean that for us to get eternal life, we need to hate our life? Oh, I hate life. Do we need to be a bunch of Eeyores to find eternal life? Oh, this sucks. I'm getting eternal life, but I hate this one. Like, obviously not. Obviously that's not what Jesus is saying here. What he is saying is that it is about the order. If you end up loving the life that God gives you more than you love the God that gives you the life, then you've got the order wrong. That's what it comes down to. And that's a challenge in reality for all, every single one of us. When we talk about abundant life, when we talk about the great things that life has to offer and the gifts that God gives us, we just need to do that in the right order and not go, this is all of what my life is about, because it is him first. And out of my love for him, out of our love for him, he determines those good things and our perspective, more importantly, over those things that we get. It's all about the order. I want to take it back to verse 24 for a second. There's something important in here. He uses this analogy right here. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth. What is this with a grain of wheat? A kernel of wheat. A kernel of wheat is, and as those, not can't happen. The kernel of wheat is something that is relatively insignificant. And I have a little packet of these right here. And there's more. They're all coming. Have you seen a kernel of wheat before? Does anyone know what wheat looks like? I don't know if you can see in my hand. I'll put like, no, it's not going to matter. Here you go, Chris. Here's a kernel of wheat for you. Bad luck. It's essentially, here you go, Sal. Kernel of wheat for you. You can't, did you catch it?
No,
of course you didn't. Is that because it's small or is it because it's Sal? Oh, yeah, you're pretending. Here you go, Mike. Can you catch one? No. So insignificant. I am actually throwing them. So insignificant that nobody can even see that Matt Bird is going to catch one. Matt was waiting. He was like, throw me one, Andy. I'm going to get it. You ready? You got good eyes? Nearly. I don't even know where they're sent. So insignificant. I'll put that little pole there. So insignificant that when I went to buy these yesterday, I got a little scoop and I thought that'll be enough for an illustration. And I went to the counter and she weighed them. And she said, that'll be 5 cents. And I got out my credit card and I said, is it worth it? And she said, no, here you go. So insignificant, so potentially worthless is a little grain of wheat. And yet Jesus uses this example here. Relatively lifeless, but when it's buried in the ground, and another way of saying that is when the grain of wheat is entombed in the dirt, after time and nourishment, obviously it breaks forth from the ground and new life comes. After time and nourishment, new life comes. And we know that Jesus is obviously giving a direct picture about the cross and what was coming. But the exciting thing is what he says at the end. If it dies, it bears much fruit. And as a wheat grain goes into the ground, it grows into this plant. More wheat comes from it. More of these come out of it. And as they get planted, more come. And Jesus is saying, guys, this needs to happen right now. Yeah, I'm going to go. It needs to happen because it will bring forth much fruit. And here's the point. The general understanding regarding death is that death is what comes out of life. You can't die if you're already dead, can you? Death does not come from death. Death comes out of life. Something that's dead cannot die again. And yet Jesus, in his victory over the greatest enemy of humanity being death, flips it on its head and shows that life can then come from death. The end for us, as we understand this, the end is not coming for us. Though this bag of bones will cease to exist one day, will fade away, life still awaits us because of what Christ has done. It's a beautiful reality. And if we're here to follow him in the here and now, what he's saying is that you've got to follow me in this. Death to ourselves is the decision we make. No longer do I live for myself, but I die to my own desires and I give them over fully to God. And then Jesus goes on in verse 27 and he admits something quite surprising. Now my soul is troubled. Considering the perspective which we have just known, and he knew was coming, he still acknowledges the fact, my soul is troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again at his birth and at his death. Now, in John's gospel, we don't get the record of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. But we get this similar anguish right here. What was it that troubled Jesus? What do you think it was that troubled Jesus? There's a couple of main things. And I think we could know. When you're thinking towards, when he's thinking towards the death and the pain that was coming before him, where he would be beaten and he would be bruised, the flesh would be torn from his body. Jesus endured it all. He felt it all and he knew it was coming. And again, he didn't walk away from that, but he walked towards that trouble. First thing, when he's considering all of that, and the second thing, why was my soul troubled, is because he understood the spiritual weight of the world that was going to be upon him, the sins that he was going to bear on his shoulders and the impact that that would have on his relationship with his Father for those few moments right there, something had never been felt before by him. The Bible tells us that Jesus never sinned. He was without sin until the end, but then bore our sin in 2 Corinthians. Oh, I don't have it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, maybe I do. Yeah, I do. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a victorious scripture that is. What a great truth for us to remember. Moving on. Let me just say this. What does he say after the acknowledgement of all of that? Father, glorify your name. After all of what you're asking me to walk into, when I consider it all, I just want you to be glorified. And isn't that an example for us to take? God, in anything that my life is holding from here forth, you know what it is. And God, I just want to say right now, glorify your name through the way that you lay the path for me, every single aspect. It gives us purpose in every single part. Verse 30, moving on. Jesus answered, this voice from heaven has not come for your sake, or has come for your sake, not mine. Now, watch these things. The judgment of this world, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Basically, what we're getting here is three effects of the cross. The judgment upon the world. This is another one that is flipped on its head. The judgment. See, the cross, if we look at just the cross that we have here on the stage today, we see that image and we think about it every Sunday. And what do you think about when you see that cross? We think about the love that was shown to us, right? We think about Jesus' death and we think about the forgiveness of our own sin. But this cross in those days, what did it represent? It represented judgment for those who hung on it. It was your sentence for what you had done, is to be put to death on a cross. But this is the flip. In them putting Jesus on the cross, It wasn't he that was being judged, but it was the world who put him there. The cross, it was a statement of rejection. The Jews, they rejected Jesus. And here he says, now is the judgment of this world. Judgment is coming. So the first thing was judgment. The second thing about the cross here is that Satan would be cast out, the ruler of this world. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan. The cross put an end to the sting of death as it was reversed and life came from it. And we can rejoice because of that. But we also know that the enemy has not been destroyed yet. And Satan is not stupid. We need to remember that. Satan is not stupid. He knows the limits of his power here today, and that doesn't stop him using them all that is at his disposal today. And he knows the same Bible that we do. He knows what has been prophesied about the end times. He knows Jesus is returning one day as king. He hears us sing that promise. We've sung it over the last couple of months. He who is to come, Christ the Son of Man, riding on the clouds with a crown upon his head. Every eye will see him. The nail scars in his hands. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The enemy knows that as well. He knows it as we sing it. He knows this, and he knows that his time will come to an end and he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. But if he's going down, his mission is to grab as many as he can and take them down with him. And the Bible reminds us that our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion. Like a roaring lion. He can scare you, he can be loud, and he can even bite you, but the sting is gone. And it's a shame we don't have those images, because what I did is you got it, good job. And so what I did, there was a gasp. I'm gasping too because it's working. The image of the lion roaming around, like rolling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And what I did is I jumped on AI generator for an image, and I said, give me a lion, because I want to make a point here. Give me a lion that doesn't have any teeth. And so it shot me this picture right here. And then I said, now open the mouth. So I got this next one. And then I said, yeah, but I said with no teeth. And so then I got this one. I'm glad you laugh. And then I tried again with a different type, and so then I got this one. This is the lion, a little bit scary. Look, he's got the teeth and he's coming at you and whatever. And then I said, all right, but I didn't want any teeth, and I got this one. Lime in the... I mean, like, it's tried to give him human teeth, I think, the AI. It's a little bit weird. It's pretty good for a computer, I suppose. It's not a real lion, all right? You get that, don't you? Because it doesn't have human teeth. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is, like, there can be the scary nature of the lion, and yet the bite, because of the cross, doesn't have the sting of death that it once did. And we can know that, but we need to understand the enemy still exists. He's going to be destroyed, but he still exists right now. The venom of the bite that leads to death now has an antidote because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the third thing is this, that people can be saved when the Son of Man is lifted up. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. When I'm lifted up from the earth. And there's a double meaning behind this lifted up here. This lifted up is to be exalted. To be lifted up, to be exalted. But it also means to be lifted up, which is what happened with Jesus on the cross. The Greek word refers to that exalted or honored, and it's a contrast with what a true perception of the cross actually was. The cross represented shame. It represented disgrace because of what you had done. And now it's becoming a true sign of Jesus' glory. The cross represented death. It represented an ending. But now it represents life. It represents new beginnings. The cross, when it came to our story, represents our failures, represents our unworthiness. It represents not even the too many mistakes that we've made, but the mistake that we made is what it represents. But now, the cross, because of what Jesus has done, it represents for us forgiveness. It represents for us the righteousness of Christ. It represents for us that we are loved by God. These cross has these three effects: the judgment, the casting out of Satan, and the ability to save. All right, I'm going to be rapid as we finish this off, so go with me. Oh, that was the Moses. Moses lifted up the serpent. I'm missing that bit, but that happened in Numbers. Same thing, you can look at it later. Verse 34, so the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light." Again, coming back to that central theme that we've been talking about. Believe in the light so that you might become sons of light. Sons of light. Somebody needs to put that on a t-shirt. Sons of light. What a great term. And then we come, as we close off this section, to this transitional portion of Scripture. And John is about to effectively summarize the first 12 chapters over these next few verses, starting from verse 37, or end of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He's moved on. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What John is doing here to climax this last portion of this part of Scripture is quoting Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. And it comes back to this question: to believe or to not believe? And what it says here, I'm really interested by this. Coming to the right spot. In verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Dan, maybe you can just come and finish off, and then Nick will pray for us as we close today. Dan, just play. There are some who could not believe. So who is he in this? He has blinded their eyes. It's God. It's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And this challenges some people's theology about God. Why would he harden someone's heart to the truth? Perhaps the most well-known example of this is Pharaoh, when the Bible clearly says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart that he wouldn't let the Israelites go. And even in... And what can be misunderstood here is that this is God's desire, or that he does this on a whim. That is not the case. Even in verse 40, we see here the remainder of it: lest they see with their eyes and they understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. The reason John is reciting this from Isaiah at this point in time is to say, if we look at Jesus' ministry through that first chunk of time to the Jewish people, and we see that they have rejected him, let's have a look back through history and the writings of Isaiah and see that the people have been rejecting God for generations. Don't be like them, is what he's saying. Don't be like them. Because if you hear the message and you see the signs and you reject it on and over and over and over again, then there will be a time that comes for you where your eyes will be blinded and where your hearts will be hardened. Why? Not because God is unloving, not because he is unjust, but because the choice has been made to not believe. This is what he's talking about here. The question becomes like, when does that happen for someone? I don't know. No one will ever know. God is the only one who knows. But that is not the right question. The question is, God, help me now. Help me now. I need you now. I remember as a teenager, I used to think, and I had this faulty thinking that, I understand forgiveness. I understand the grace of God. And so that means that maybe for the rest of my life, I can just keep living as a teenager. I can just keep living the way that I want to live. And then one day, once I've done everything that I want to do, God, I will bow my knee before you and ask for your forgiveness and you'll forgive me. I used to think that way. But man, oh, how wrong that way of living is for what we see. This is a warning. This is a warning for not just for us in the way that we live our lives, but this is a warning for people who continue to refuse, continue to see and hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and will reject him. One day that time will come. And so what are we to do with that? What are we to do with that? We don't know the time. We don't know someone's heart. What we do, our attitude as believers, as followers of Christ, is continue to declare the truth that if you accept Jesus, even in these moments where you might be close and you might have walked away, you might be just right on the edge, even in those moments, if you say yes to Jesus now, if you are hearing the message, then your heart is able to receive, and then you receive him, you are forgiven. You are set free by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross and what was coming. Maybe we can pray for all those people who have been praying for a chunk of time in our lives, that their hearts would be softened to that next opportunity. Maybe Nick's going to pray for us at the end. Let me read the last six verses. This is Jesus' summary right here in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Thanks, Nick. Come and pray for us.
Father, Lord, I'm just so conscious that you have been speaking through this whole service. I think back to the prayer meeting even. I think of what Emily shared in communion. I think of the words that were given through the service. And now I think to this passage of scripture that Andy has shared with us. And Lord, I just pray for our church. I pray for your body this morning, that we would hear what it is that you are trying to say to us. And Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves. Father, that we would submit and surrender to the God of the universe, to the God who loves us, to the God who wants us to believe in him. And so I pray, Father, that where we are not in line with you, where we have gone our own way a little bit, where we have done things in our own thinking, Father, I pray that we would come back to you right now, that we would come back to the loving and forgiving and awesome God that we serve, and that we would know your forgiveness. And Father, I pray, as Andy was sharing there at the end, I pray that we would keep believing in you, Jesus, that no matter what life throws at us, no matter what we encounter or what we experience or how much that roaring lion comes in and tries to scare us with that roar, that we would believe over and over and over and over in you, Jesus, that we would believe in what you did for us on that cross, that we would believe in your love, that we would believe in your faithfulness, that we would believe that you are an awesome God always, that you were never not awesome. I pray that we would continue to have that fellowship with you as we heard in communion, that we wouldn't just have the fellowship here now in church, but we would continue in that fellowship with you as we walk out of here. And Lord, I pray for the extension of your body this morning. I pray for all of the people that don't believe in you yet. Lord, we bring before you our family members or our friends or our colleagues or our neighbours, for the people that don't see you as a saving God, that don't have revelation of your love. Lord, we bring them before you and we lay them at the feet of Jesus and we say, Lord, help them to believe. Do in them what we cannot do. Help their hearts to be soft before they get hard. And Father, use us in that process. Help us to be obedient to what you want to do in us and through us, to be a light, to be an example, to be a witness, to be Jesus to these people. And so, Father, we pray that our belief in you would increase. That's what I pray this morning, that our belief in you would increase. No matter what happens, that we would be people that believe in Jesus, but not just believe and yeah, he exists. Lord, that belief would translate to trust and surrender and laying down our life. And so, Father, I just thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you've spoken. So help us to walk in that and walk it out. Protect the word that has been heard this morning. I just pray that as we walk out of here, that we would take what we've heard and live it. We pray these things in your wonderful and precious name, Jesus. And your people said, amen.
Amen. My name is Em, and I have the honour of sharing communion with you all this morning. Welcome, team. Can you please hand out all the elements? Thank you. So now I'm going to have to go quick because I want to train a bit. Want to train? I want to follow a train of thought that I had while preparing this morning. And I had a couple of ideas that I really wanted to explore, but one kind of kept standing out. So I was like, okay, that's the one we're going to follow. But as God does, he's decided to throw a spanner in the works and decided to join all the dots this last week. And so we've connected everything and it's all fit together, hopefully. So we're going to try and loop them in together. So what's this train of thought we're going to follow? Well, I've been reading through 1 Corinthians and something really stuck out to me. In chapter 10, Paul writes this from verse 15, if we can get it on the slide. He says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Now this is what stuck out to me. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate at the altar? So we have this word participation that's mentioned three times in a space of three verses. And how many times have we heard that if God repeats it, it must be important? So I looked it up. The Greek word that's used here for participation is actually koinonia. And depending which translation you have in front of you, it's translated a couple of different ways. Koinonia can mean participation, as we see in the NIV. It can also be translated as communion, or sharing, or fellowship. The trusty gotquestions.com described it as being in agreement with one another and being united on purpose to serve. Now, all of these are pretty similar, but they have slightly different connotations or contexts we use them, especially in a church setting like this. In particular, this idea of fellowship. When we think of fellowship, we probably think of the 60-second high that we're about to have or talking together after church. At Young Adults, we talk about it a lot as going out for dinner after our village night. Speaking of, everyone make sure you're there tonight. And in the early church too, especially in Acts, this idea of fellowship is so deeply connected with breaking bread and sharing a meal. So if we can go back to that passage in Corinthians, this idea of participation, communion, and fellowship. We are participating in Christ's sacrifice, in his blood and his body, when we take the Lord's Supper. Colossians 2:17 is talking about the law and about Jewish festivals and all that. It says that that these are only a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The law and the Old Testament are all pointing towards what was to come, Jesus. So that got me looking back at Leviticus, the types of sacrifices that are mentioned, to be able to try and find what would match up to what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, about how the people of Israel would participate at the altar. So there are five types of sacrifices listed in Leviticus, but only one of them where the Israelites eat part of the sacrifice too, not just the priest eating it. And given that Corinthians mentions the people of Israel and not just the priests or defining the Levites, I'm pretty sure that this is the one that Paul is talking about. And conveniently, it's called the fellowship offering. Now, I don't believe that there are coincidences in the Bible, so I had to look into it a bit more. Leviticus 3 and 7 both talk about this fellowship offering. Some Bibles call it the peace or thanksgiving offering, and that's exactly what it is. It's a sacrifice that's given completely voluntarily as an expression of gratitude and thankfulness to God, and as a means of maintaining fellowship with him. After portions of the sacrifice were burnt and given to God, then some to the Levites or the priests, the Israelites would take what remained and go and sit and eat with their family or their community and fellowship. In a way, this fellowship offering was not just sitting and having a meal, nor was it the actual act of sacrifice itself, but really it's an invitation to come and to converse, to fellowship. And it's inviting God to come and share this meal with us and with our family, or in this case, our church family, which is, I think, is what we do in communion, right? We all come together on Sunday mornings like this, and no, we're not at a big, long, low table like Jesus probably was with his disciples, but we're all sitting together in the same space, sharing the same foods at the same time. And this was the second idea that I had written down that I mentioned that I couldn't get to fit. This idea of communion being a unifying act. Verse 17 in that passage in 1 Corinthians reinforces this unification. It says that because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Even that definition of koinonia that I mentioned from gotquestions.com refers back to this, of it being in agreement with one another and unified for the point of being able to serve together or serve alongside each other. It's that this meal, the Lord's Supper that we're about to have, is unifying, not just for us as a church family having it together, but also between us and God. It's a time to be able to remember and to continue to re-establish that fellowship, a communion, a conversation with God, like that fellowship offering meal, to be able to sit and share a meal with him. For me, it all comes back to this idea of sitting at the Lord's table and having the Lord's Supper, sharing a meal with him and with fellow believers in the same way that Jesus did with his disciples. And if we come back to a psalm that we all know, Psalm 23, we have this imagery of sitting at a king's table and sharing a meal with him. From verse 5, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." And when you look at the context of this, of David writing this, to sit at the king's table and to have your cup constantly filled up was a bit of a sign. We look and we see that, like, if you're sitting at that table with a king, for example, and he wanted the night to keep going, he would ask his servants, or simple two servants, to keep filling up that cup so your cup never runs dry. It was kind of a sign that he just wanted it to keep going. But if he was kind of a little bit over the night, wanted it to end, he would just simple to his servants just to stop for a moment and let the cup run dry. And that was kind of a subtle way to say, it's time to go. So, but Psalm 23 says that we have a king sitting there, having our cups constantly filled up to the point where it's overflowing, meaning he wants you to keep talking. He wants you to keep coming back. Now, we only have these little cups here, and they're pretty full, We're not going to fill them to overflowing because I don't think the Schmick team want to be cleaning up sticky grape juice from the floors. But there's this idea that we keep coming up back every fortnight or every month or however often we do communion in church like this, and they keep getting filled up. And yes, by human hands. Thanks, welcome team. But there's this idea that the king keeps telling his servants to come fill up those cups so that he can keep having fellowship with us at his table. So here's the invitation as we take communion together. We're invited to come and participate at the altar, to fellowship at the Lord's table, not to be passive observers on the sidelines, but to participate in the blood and the body of Christ and the sacrifice meal with God. As you eat and drink the elements of communion this morning, and as you participate in this fellowship offering, let it be a moment of thanksgiving, of conversation and fellowship with God. Sit and eat together with him as you sit and eat together with us. So let's take 60 seconds now. Please take communion in your own time. Lord God, we thank you for church. We thank you for the opportunity to come and sit at your table as honored guests, to share a meal with you, God. Thank you that we can approach your throne and your table with the confidence of a child going to their dad, knowing that you're gonna listen to anything that we have to say. Lord, help us too to stop and listen for what you have to say to us in these moments. God, we pray for fresh revelation of what communion really means, God, how you see it. God, have your way in all of us. In your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.